Evening. We pick up this evening on page 12 in your notes on bibliology. We're looking at C2 at the bottom of page 12, and we are in the process of looking at the formation of the New Testament canon. That is the books that are considered to match up to the rule. They meet the standard of being scripture and hence being God-breathed. And so this is where we pick up at the necessity for determining the canon. We've gone through some of the terms used, and we've looked at the important scriptures dealing with inspiration and how the Holy Spirit bore the human writers along in writing scripture so that the result that was written was God-breathed. And so we'll be picking up at that point. Now, looking at the formation, though, how the scriptures came together. And so remember, you have 27 books in the New Testament that are written at different times by different authors. The Apostle Paul wrote, I believe he wrote 14 different epistles, including Hebrews. He wrote to churches, he wrote to individuals, but beginning with James, I believe James was the first to write in the New Testament. He writes early on, and from James all the way up through the Apostle John at the end of the first century, towards the end of the first century, we had the scriptures being written. And within the first century, there was beginning to formulate a collection of books that were passed around between the churches. And some of those books that were sent around, or epistles, letters that were sent from churches and churches and individuals, they did have the character and quality of scripture, and they were so recognized. And so that's how the New Testament canon came together. As the letters were sent around, some of them had that character and quality that qualified them to be scripture. And the character and quality they had was that they were God-breathed, and also that they were profitable. And so they were 2 Timothy 3:16. And so we pick up here then with the formation of the New Testament canon, and the collection of the Pauline epistles is the thing that I think we looked at that last time. So actually we're down to two, I said, looking at the necessity for determining the canon. And we do see that Peter refers to Paul's writings, and he does equate them with the rest of scripture in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, and in Colossians 4 and verse 16, you see that the scriptures were they were to be read, and they would be read amongst them and shared between churches. And so Colossians was shared with the church in Laodicea. Now the Laodiceans, he'd written to them, but that wasn't scripture. And there were other writings that were written, other letters that were sent out, but they were not, they didn't have that character and quality, and they weren't God-breathed. But they were written just personal letters that were sent. But the ones we have in our scriptures, in the Bible, it's very clear that they share a character and quality. And so let's look to the Lord, and we will proceed in our study. Father, we're thankful for the evening, thankful for your provisions throughout the day. Ask for the direction of the Spirit as we move into your word this evening. And again, might it just we'd be reminded of things and maybe learn some new things pertaining to your word, as it is your word, and we can be confident that we have those things that you wanted us to know in writing, as we have the 66 books as they're bound in our Bibles. And so we're thankful that it is your word and that you have spoken. And as we study your word, we can learn those things that you wanted us to know. Some we learn, and we learn it as doctrine. We don't practice it. We don't live it. But then other parts of it, we do study it. We come to know it, and we are supposed to practice it. And so again, we're thankful for the for the your word and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in ministering to us and illumining our minds to the scriptures. We're thankful for that now. Amen. Okay, we are looking at the necessity of determining the scriptures. The early church had to distinguish, and they had to discern, we could say, they had to discern which books. We'll go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27. But they had to discern which books would be read along with the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament canon, it was settled before the New Testament era. And so as you study the Old Testament books, they share a character and quality of being God-breathed. But now you have new writings. And in the first century and into the second century, they had to determine which books were God-breathed, which books had that character and quality of being scripture. And so due to the influence of some heretics, it was necessary to collect a complete canon, because there were always some who were trying to foist off some writing and foist it off as scripture, but none of them had the same character and quality of scripture. So it was necessary for the churches and the church overall to discern which books were part of the Word of God, which were scripture. And so they also needed a canon when translating scripture for Christians, as you had the translation for Christians as it went out and reached out to other people with different languages. Which books do you translate? Which books and which books do you believe is the Word of God? Which books do you believe and which ones do you practice? You had to be able to discern those things. So they needed to discern which books they would risk their lives for, too. Mm-hmm. And oftentimes in church history, it was illegal to possess the scriptures. In fact, you go back and read about the English translation, the early English translations, and people died for translating the scriptures, but they also died if they possessed the scriptures, and that was in jolly good old England. Even they had to sneak the scriptures in to have a copy of the scriptures, and so the churches, the church that was not the church, but the approved churches in that day, they didn't want the scriptures in the hands of the people and in their tongue. We can be thankful that there were those who did give their lives and those who dedicated their lives to translate it, so that we do have the translations that we have. But what did they translate? They had to determine which books were put together. And so as time went on, they collected these books. They were collected, and eventually they were brought together. And they put the various books together. And ultimately, they came to be bound together, and so they were bound as one we have it here. So we have 66 books bound together and what we would call a codex form. And so it's a bound book. They had them in scrolls. You would have a difficult time putting all of the scriptures, 66 books, together in a scroll form, and be thankful that we do have them in our bound form today. And this, they started to bind these, who knows how soon they did. It could have been back early in the, between the first and second century, and at least up to by the second and third century, they began to put them together, to bind them together. And so we'll look at some of that as we move on. But when we come to 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 27, at the very end of the epistle, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And so this is seen here to be an epistle, and that they were to read it. And so it was something that was to be read to all the holy brethren. And so the scriptures, they were for the saints, and they were to read them. and ultimately they would be passed on to other churches, and other churches where they would make copies, and they would, maybe some Christian would pass through Thessalonica, and they would say, well, look at, this is what Paul wrote to us, and so they would say, well, that's, we need that too, so they might copy it down, or they would have it copied. Ultimately, they were copied by scribes and individuals who copied it so they could have a portion of the scriptures. And so it was a precious thing to have the scriptures. Now, the determining factors for the New Testament canon, the next thing we move on to, it involved the inspiration and the apostolicity. These were the New Testament determining factors. And so did they share the character and quality of being God-breathed? Were they inspired? And also, did they have apostolic authority behind them? And so there are two things that were important. And so the New Testament process was going on. They were being written, but what they wrote was scripture. Now, there could have been a lot more. I put some references down here in John and Luke just to demonstrate some of the things. John, he was an eyewitness. He wrote years later this tradition says that the saints around Ephesus, they asked John to write his gospel. Now, John's gospel, it is different than all of the rest of the gospels. It has He comes at it from a different perspective with a different purpose as he writes. But in John 20 and verse 30, it says, and many other signs, and this is, he built this gospel on seven sign miracles. And he refers to it, it's translated signs, but it's a term for sign miracle. And so a sign miracle pointed to something, but it pointed to the fact that he is God. And so he did sign miracles. We pointed it out back in John 2:11 that when he changed the water into wine, he manifested his glory, but that was the first sign miracle that he did. He did it in Cana of Galilee. But here at the end of the gospel, he says, and many other signs. These are other signs of the same kind. When it says other here, they're the same kind of signs. On the one hand, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. So John was there. He saw these signs, which are not written. They're not in a state of having been written in this book. So as John was borne along by the Holy Spirit, he could have written many other signs, sign miracles. He could have described many more. The Lord did many before his disciples, and yet he only wrote the ones that he included here. Now we're going to move on over to chapter 21, and we'll look at verse 25, where he says the same kind of thing. And there are also many other of the same kind of things which Jesus did. And so the things he includes here, there were many things he could have written about, but then he goes on, if they should happen to be written, every one, and so he states it as a potential this should happen to be. Now he comes to a supposition, a little hyperbole here, but he says, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And so he saw many things that the Lord did, many more things than he wrote about. But what he wrote was scripture, and what he wrote was what he was borne along by the Holy Spirit to write. Now, it would have been interesting, and it would have been very valuable too, but it wasn't what God wanted us to know, so he didn't preserve those many volumes that John could have continued on writing about the many things that Jesus did. And so he wrote, but he did many things, but he records the ones that revolve around the explanation of what he wanted us to know. And so that's where he went. Now in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you won't find anywhere in the New Testament that Luke was an apostle. Luke was not an apostle. And so Luke didn't write as an apostle, but yet we said that one of the determining factors was apostolic authority. Now, who was Luke with? Who did Luke travel with? Dr. Luke alone was with Paul at the end of his ministry. And so Luke was very close to Paul. He was with Paul when he hard-headedly determined to go back to Jerusalem for a Jewish feast, contradicting much of what he'd been teaching. But he goes back to Jerusalem, and what does he do there? He gets in trouble with the Jews. Actually, the Jews, they set him up, and they lied about him, but they were trying to get him. And so Luke was there. What happens with Paul? He ends up in prison for 2 years there, and he goes over to Caesarea. Well, Luke's there with him, but Luke has time on his hands now. And so Luke, we see, begins his gospel account here as he writes it concerning what he researched then. Luke was Dr. Luke. Luke was and his Greek is that of a very educated man. Paul's was too. But Luke's is closer to classical kind of training than any of the other writers. And yet he wrote under Paul's auspices. Paul said, sure, go ahead. I'm sure when he wrote this, because he writes it under Paul's auspices. So it says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set or to arrange, really, to arrange in order a declaration of those things which are most surely, it says, believed, but it really is to deals with those things that are accomplished among us. And so he's writing about not just the things believed among us, but the things that were accomplished, even as they delivered them unto us. And so Luke got these things from other people, which from a quality of a beginning, doesn't have the article, but they were eyewitnesses. And so there were those who were living in the land as the Lord's ministry began, and those who were around the countryside, who were there when the Lord Jesus was growing up and whatever. But he saw these who were eyewitnesses, and they were ministers of the word, ministers concerning the word. They were those who were the under rowers, those who carried on working and ministering concerning the word. And it seemed good to me also. And so when he says it seemed good to him also, he came up with this idea in his mind, but I would understand the Holy Spirit to move him along. But it said it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And so he's writing to this man that he knows, probably a man of some import, because he refers to him as most excellent. And some don't think it means anything, but it's the same term used with the Roman governor later on when Paul stood before Felix. He says most excellent. But he writes in order, but then he says that thou mightest fully experientially know the certainty about those things, the words, wherein thou hast been instructed. And so he's writing to this man, Theophilus, to fill him in on the details of what he's been taught. And so as he writes things, there was a process going on, though, writing down the words that God wanted man to know. There's one other writer, I think I referred to it before, but Mark is also not referred to as an apostle. But Mark did write, and tradition says, then there's no reason to doubt it, that he wrote Peter's gospel account, as he got it from Peter, and he wrote that down under with Peter's authority. Now over to 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16, we've already been there, so I won't spend time there, but the church came to recognize the canon of Scripture. And so all that has the character and quality of being Scripture is, as to character and quality, God breathed. It's not that it's given by inspiration. We went through that. But it has the character and quality of being God breathed. Scripture is God breathed. is profitable. And so that's what 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 told us. There is a self-authenticating quality about the scriptural books. And so they really do meet the standard. They meet the rule, the canon. And so they matched up to that, to the rule. Now over in Ephesians chapter 2, we do find that these things were established on the basis and on the foundation that those who were apostles, but the apostles here are also described as being prophets. And so he's dealing with New Testament things, New Testament truth in Ephesians 2:20. And we're going to just skip it speaks of the household of God in verse 19 and are built upon the foundation. Now the foundation of, now the foundation I would say came from, I would translate as that is the source, the foundation from the apostles, even prophets. And so there one group, you have a construction here that ties them together. And so the apostles, even prophets, Jesus, Christ himself being the chief of the corner. And so in whom all the building, fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, and so on. But you have the foundation though. The foundation, the prophet, the apostles, even prophets. And so there was apostolic authority. And so, it was either written by an apostle or somebody closely related or associated, I should say, with an apostle. And so that was the case. Now, we already looked at John 20 and verse 30 and John 21 verse 25, but there we see that John refers to the eyewitness accounts. They were there. He was there. He saw what the Lord did, the sign miracles that he performed. He heard the words that the Lord Jesus spoke, and those were the things he recorded as the Holy Spirit brought those things back to his remembrance. And so he wrote down the things the Holy Spirit brought to his remembrance, he was there. They were eyewitness, ear witness. He heard them. He saw them. And so these were things that he could give an eyewitness account to. And so that was something that gives authority to what John writes. He's not making it up, and he's not twisting it around. He's writing exactly the things that happened and the words the Lord said as the Holy Spirit bore him along like a ship on the sea, being blown by the winds. He moved right along, writing down the very words and thoughts that God, but he wrote down the very words that were in the mind of God as the Holy Spirit bore him along. Now, sometimes you did have a collected you have accounts that were collected by one closely associated with an apostle. We looked at that in Luke 1 and verses 1 through 3. You can compare that with Mark's gospel. As I said, it's Peter's account. But the canon was completed with the writing of what? By the writing of the book of Revelation by the apostle John, the eyewitness to the events in the gospel. And now he is also an eyewitness of the events in Revelation. When he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he writes about events that he was also involved with in the churches around Ephesus. But also when he writes Revelation, by vision, he sees things. And so he saw things. He was an eyewitness by vision. And the canon was completed around the year 96 AD, right down towards the end of the first century. And so now there was no need for any temporary kinds of gifts or anything. You had the complete revelation of Scripture. You had all that God wanted man to know. And these things, as we pointed out in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, they needed to discern. They were to be read in the churches. And Paul tells the Thessalonians to read these things to all the saints. But they were to be read. They were to discern then which books were to be read. Now, 1 Thessalonians, we know Paul said to read it. And so it fit into that shared the quality of Scripture, had apostolic authority. But as we started off, they circulated these books from church to church. And so they did make their way around. And if you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, you have these letters to the seven churches. And it's very clear that they were written to seven real churches in Asia Minor. And so John writes to them, and you have the Lord saying, I am Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. That is the beginning and the end. But he says, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he goes through the list of the churches there. And so as to be sent to all the churches there in Asia. Now, again, we see, we referred to Colossians 4:16, where the epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossians, it was to be shared also and read in the church in Laodicea, which was in the one of the neighboring towns. And so it was to be shared, and that was not uncommon. And so going back into church history, these books were shared from one place to another as they were written. Now, the availability of the scriptures, we see that the scriptures were available. Now, it's interesting, Paul, we said, was close to Dr. Luke. Or Dr. Luke, we should turn it around. Dr. Luke was close to Paul. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul refers to Luke's writing, which was written before the 1 Timothy is coming down towards the end of Paul's life. But he says here in 5:18 of 1 Timothy, he says, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And so that takes you back to Deuteronomy and to Deuteronomy 25:4. But he continues on, and the laborer, the workman, is worthy of his reward, his hire. And so that's going to take you. The only place we find that is in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. We won't turn back and look at it, but that's where it refers to. And so he includes that, this part of the scripture. The scripture says it. And he also quotes out of Luke. And so this, we see that it was available as scripture. So Luke had made some rounds, and Paul, he's familiar with that. Now, we've also been here before, but let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, we do find that Paul's scriptures, his epistles, were available, and they were studied and known to be Paul's epistles. And so Peter's readers, those who were, as he writes to these saints in the early church, he says to them in 3:18, did I get the right verse here? I don't think I did, 3:16. I'm going to begin in verse 15. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So Paul has written, and he's written unto you, as also in all his epistles. Now Paul is pretty well off the scene now, and yet his epistles are available in all his epistles, all of his letters. Speaking, that is communicating in them concerning these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now that's understandable. There are some things hard to be understood. That's why the Holy Spirit has to illumine our minds. But Peter recognized that some of those were hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And when it speaks of the other scriptures, it says the rest of the scriptures unto their own destruction. And so you have the other scriptures, Paul's epistles, all of them are equated with the rest of scripture, with scripture. And so Paul's writings were understood to be scripture. And they were sent around as part of the canon. They were sent around and understood to be part of God's word. Now, the next point we come to is in the availability of the scriptures. They were passed from church to church by various means, and it was a precious thing to have the scriptures. They were expensive. It was expensive to acquire a copy of the scriptures, and so you would have to have expensive materials, and you would have to, it was a laborious thing to sit down and carefully copy the epistles. Some of them are shorter, some of them are longer. To do the Gospels, they would be a little longer. And if you sat down and tried to copy them, it would be a chore. If you had to have a handwritten copy of the scriptures, well, that's where they were. And I'm sure if they had only known, they would have wished that Gutenberg had lived in the first century. Because if we had had his printing press then, we wouldn't have textual problems. We could just go to the text as it was printed out. And it could have been checked over by the human authors, and they would have stamped their approval on it. But it was copied in very many manuscripts. And so we have something like 5,000 some odd. I don't remember. They add some to it, but it's over 5,000 manuscripts in various forms in different parts. Some are just fragmentary. Some may be just a scrap of a fragment of one of a papyrus manuscript or something that was preserved. But there are sometimes just little pieces. Some of them are full length. And so some have both, very few, but there are a few that have both the Old and New Testaments. But they were precious. Now, the early church fathers, I put quotes around them because they've been called the church fathers for years. They're not really the fathers of the church, but these were early church leaders, and they used parts of all of the New Testament in their writings as scripture. And we don't have those, and we could look at these, we could refer to them, but that would be laborious also. I'll just give you some references here to some of the early church leaders who used the scriptures, who wrote. And so you have Polycarp, who wrote around 150 A.D. And as a young man, he was John's disciple, we're told. And he includes Matthew, John, the first 10 of Paul's epistles, 1 Peter, 1 and 2 John. And so we know by 150 A.D., that Polycarp had copies of these writings. Now, Justin Martyr, who lived around 140 A.D., he included the Gospels, Paul's epistles, all of them, 1 Peter and Revelation. And so it wasn't a complete, they weren't complete, they didn't have a complete collection, but they quoted from quite a few of them. Now, Irenaeus, he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was John's apostle, or disciple, but he was a disciple of Polycarp, the disciple of John. He wrote around 170 A.D., and he quoted from most every New Testament book, and he quoted from 23 of them. The ones he left out were Philemon, James, 2 Peter, and 3 John. So he wrote, he had 23 of the New Testament books. And so they were considered to be authoritative and understood to be scripture, even in the second century. Now, Athanasius, in 367 A.D., he included writings from all of our 27 books. And so this was in the fourth century. He had writing, included all of them. Excuse me. Now, various councils, the Council of Hippo in 393 A.D. under Augustine included the writings of the 27 books, as did the Council of Carthage in 397 A.D. And that was the first undisputed reference to to the canon in 397, that nothing was to be read in the churches but the 27 books. And so that was understood. These met the qualifications of Scripture. They were God-breathed. They were also, had apostolic authority. And so they all met the qualifications of the rule, matched the ruler, for Scripture. And so when you set up the standard, they met it. Now the acceptance of the New Testament Scriptures, this went through a process. And so you have started off with the homilogumena, and the homilogumena, there were 20 out of the 27 books that were considered to be homilogumena. That is, they were undisputed. And so they had the same things to say. They had the same kind of quality, and they were undisputed. But on the other side, you had those that were antilegomena, and the antilegomena, these were books that were spoken against. And so some had some problem, and yet after further consideration, they were demonstrated to have the same character and quality as the homilogumena. And so Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation were all spoken against by some. Now Hebrews, why was Hebrews spoken against? Because the writer didn't identify himself. And so that's been a dispute that has gone on for centuries, though in the early church, the earliest understanding was that it was Paul's epistle. And there were reasons why Paul didn't put his name there, whereas he did with the rest of his scriptures, with the rest of his letters. Now James, he was spoken against primarily in the days of Martin Luther, because he considered that he had conflict with Paul. Second Peter, some rejected Second Peter due to the style of writing and the differences from First Peter, Second and Third John because of the private nature and limited circulation, and Jude was due to the reference to the Book of Enoch, which was an apocryphal book. Jude was familiar with Enoch, but Enoch didn't share the character and quality of Scripture out of the Old Testament. And though it was written, maybe by Enoch, excuse me, you had this portion, this one statement out of the Book of Enoch became Scripture. It's the only part of the Book of Enoch that was. And so the Lord cometh with a tenth with 10,000 of his saints or whatever, but it's a one statement there. Revelation, they omitted it, some did, because of the references to the 1,000 years. And so they had some difficulty in handling that, just like some have down in modern times. And so those were, you had the homilogumena, those that were undisputed, and then you had the antilegumena, the ones that were spoken against. Now, ultimately, they all came together. But there were other writings that are referred to as the pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha, pseudos, they're false. And so they were the false scriptures, the false writings. And there were something like 280 by the 9th century. And so they kept appearing for a number of centuries. Now, we did refer to the Old Testament Apocrypha, and so we looked at that last time to an illustration or two out of there, where they had a work kind of a thing. You got rewarded for your works with salvation, but which contradicts other scripture. But the New Testament Apocrypha, there were a number of books that were written that were apocryphal that dealt with the New Testament. And at this point, I'm going to take a moment and just read a few things out of the New Testament Apocrypha, or just refer to them anyway. But they're stories. They are almost like fables. They don't meet the quality and character of Scripture. And so as you come to, we're going to look at some out of the Gospel of Thomas. And this takes you back to when the Lord was 5 years old, supposedly, and he was playing in a brook, and he gathered the waters together that flowed into the pools, and he made them clean and commanded them. He just spoke, and they were clean waters at 5 years of age. Then he took some clay and made some sparrows, they said, and it was the Sabbath day when he did this. And so when he made these sparrows out of clay, and there were also many other little children playing with him, certain Jews saw him doing this, and because it was the Sabbath day, he went down to and went to Joseph and complained about it, and wanted to know why his son was doing such things that were not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And so then he says that Jesus clapped his hands together and the sparrows flew off, and so and went away chirping. And they were all amazed at what Jesus had supposedly did there. Now, we don't know what Jesus did as a child, but we know that he wasn't malicious. We know that he was absolutely righteous. He wasn't vindictive, and he didn't do things in the nature that they described in that. There are a couple of different accounts of that again. And then there it says that a kid, when Jesus was walking in the city, a child cast a stone at him and smote him in the shoulder. So what's Jesus do? Immediately, he said to him, "Thou shalt not finish your course. You're not going where you're going." And the child instantly fell down and died. And his parents came and complained to Joseph again and told him he should teach his son to bless and not to curse. And so Jesus sat him down and took him by the ear and twisted his ear and told him he shouldn't do this. Now, it's all nonsense. It doesn't fit the character and quality of Scripture. And again, it goes on. The accounts go on. Look at one other one. And you have supposedly, again, it says that Jesus was... saw some children playing, and they didn't play with him, and so they entered into a furnace. And when they went in, Jesus comes up and asks who's inside the furnace, and the women say, "Well, they're goats, they're kids in there." And so they're just little kids in there. And so when they opened the door, out came goats. He turned them into goats. And they were frolicking about and happy with Jesus and all of this stuff. Well, that's nonsense. Now, that's why we come to the character and quality of Scripture. Now, some of it, if you read some of the lines in between, it might sound a little bit like Scripture in some places, but it isn't. It doesn't have the character and quality. And so anyway, the women, they got Jesus to have mercy and turn them back into little children, and they played with him then. But he was very vindictive. And there are quite a few stories like that. That was out of the Gospel of Thomas, supposedly. Now, there's another account moving out of the Gospel of Thomas, but there's an account of when Jesus, well, this goes to the Apostle Paul, is where I'm going to go. But... they took Paul, and in Ephesus, we know that he survived the lions in Ephesus, and that's scriptural. He was tossed into the lions, and he walked away. But the accounts are that they got the biggest, strongest, meanest lion and turned it loose on Paul, and the lion runs up to Paul and rolls over in front of him at his feet and is a happy lion. Now, there's one account someplace in here also that speaks of what happens. The lion, Paul and the lion have a little conversation, and they walk hand and paw out of the arena and depart. But you can see that that's the New Testament Apocrypha. The Old Testament Apocrypha had things that were nonsense, too. The New Testament translation wasn't in King James English, so it doesn't sound quite as scriptural. But it is nonsense. I mean, there's stories, and they make the Lord Jesus to be something less than he was. And a lot of the stories are essentially blasphemous that are recorded in either of the apocryphal books. Now, that moves us on then to the transmission of the scriptures. And so how did the scriptures come down to us? How did they come down through the centuries? Begins with the biblical languages. And early on, until Job wrote, he would have, the first book, and it's in Hebrew, in our copies, and so we do have Hebrew. Then Moses wrote the law, and up until that time, it was all passed down by word of mouth. And so it came down, and so it was passed from father to son, down until Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books. And so that was written in Hebrew. With some, the Old Testament is all Hebrew except for some Aramaic. And I did, and you can see the Aramaic in Ezra. You won't see it unless you know some Aramaic or Hebrew. But anyway, in Ezra chapter 4, verse 8 through 6:18, but in Ezra chapter 4 through 6:18 and 7:12 through 26. And then in Daniel, you have some. Daniel 2, verse 46 through 7:28 is also in Aramaic. And you have one verse of Aramaic in Jeremiah 10 and verse 11. And so there's a bit of Aramaic, but most of it's written in Hebrew. So we do say the Old Testament's written in Hebrew and Aramaic, but generally it's written in Hebrew. Now, when you come to the New Testament, we know that it's written in Greek. Now, they used to think that the writings in the New Testament Greek, some of the older scholars, back before they discovered the papyrus manuscripts written put together sort of like our paper, and before they found those, they thought that some of this Greek was Holy Spirit language, special language, because it didn't match up to classical Greek, and it wasn't like there any Greek that they knew as moving into modern era and so moving past by Byzantium, but it looked different. And it was different, so they thought it was a unique thing. But a German scholar, who knew the New Testament well, he knew Greek well, he knew the Greek New Testament well, and when they started to discover some of the papyrus manuscripts, he read, Adolf Deisman was his name, but he read, he was reading in some of the new papyrus manuscripts in one of their libraries at the university where he was. And as he read those, he saw the similarity. And through the study, through his beginning the study, they came to find that the things that were written on scraps of a papyrus, on animal skins, things written on ostraca, that is old broken pottery, and whatever the writing material they could find, when they looked at that writing material, they could see that it was written that it was the same language. And so that's why we call it Koine Greek, because what it was the common Greek of the day. Now, up until that point, those who studied Greek, they studied the Greek New Testament, but they knew there were differences between classical Greek, which preceded Koine Greek, and they knew that it was different than the later Greek. And so he pointed that out, and so it came to be called the common. It was the common Greek, though, so it's referred to as Koine, common, and so it's the common Greek of the day that was spoken on the streets, in the marketplace, in homes, wherever they spoke Greek. This was the common Greek of the day. Now, in Palestine, they had trade routes going through. They spoke Greek. Peter, some think he had a rough Greek, but it was a good Greek for common Greek, not the scholarly kind of Greek of Paul. or the well-trained Greek and the higher trained Greek of Luke, but it was good Greek for the day, and so that was understood. And so it was written, but it was the common Greek that was spoken around about and understood. And so I want to look at two verses. It is the most descriptive language that we find. But in Galatians 4, then verse 6, we see that the readers, if they knew something of Aramaic and knew Greek, they would understand. Paul used, actually, we have a little Aramaic in the New Testament in a couple of places here. And so at the end of verse 6, one thing I will point out is that in verse 4, and when the fullness of the time was come, when it came, God sent forth his son, having come to be out from a woman, this disorder, having come to be under law, the quality of law. And so he sent him when the fullness of time came. There was nothing lacking in God's time calendar when this time came, and everything was set up to spread the gospel. And so you had the common tongue throughout the Roman Empire, including in Palestine, but it was spoken, this was the common Greek that was spoken all over. And so you had the common language, you had the Roman highways. And so you had the roads that you could spread the gospel. And so, but things came to a head at this time in God's program. It was a perfect time. And the Greek language was the language of the day. And it was a perfect language because it's the most expressive language. It's different than English. They thought differently than we do. But yet it was the best language to communicate the details that God wanted man to know in the New Testament. And so as we move down to verse 6, though, he says, and because you are sons, God hath sent forth his spirit, from his son. And so it's the spirit of his son. The spirit was sent by the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. When he ascended up into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. The Father also sent the Holy Spirit in the name or the character of the Son, but the Father and the Son sent him. So he sent forth the Spirit from his Son into your hearts, crying. Now notice what he cries out. I'll translate it into English. The Father is what it literally says. And so Abba is the Aramaic word for father with the definite article tacked on the end. And so it's Abba is the father. And the next word, father, pater, is, and it has the article, the father, that's the Koine Greek term, pater, it's father. And so he is father. And you have the same thing back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. But you have, this was the language. Now in Palestine and in the Jewish synagogues and wherever there were Jews, and there was a problem with the Jews who were trying to foist off the law on the Gentiles in the Galatian region. Now that was a real problem. But back in Romans 8 and verse 15, for you have not received a quality of a spirit of bondage again to fear. One that pertains to bondage, but ye have received the spirit pertaining to adoption, that is placement as mature sons. And so again, it's back to the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Father, Father. And so there, again, you have a little Aramaic and you have the Koine Greek together. But this was a language that was spoken all around. And so it was understood by the Jews, who in their synagogues would probably use Abba, but it is also, they also use the term pater, father. And so they use both terms. Now, when it came to writing materials and instruments, they used all sorts of things to write on whatever was available. And when you look at some of these things, I will just look at a reference out of the New Testament, a general introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nix. But they say that, and I put these in your notes as well, with the same thing they did, that they have clay. And so they were written on clay, on stone. You have a lot of illustrations of stone, papyrus. You have also vellum. You have parchment. And you also have what we call ostraca. There were other things that they would write on. They might write on the boards covered with wax. They wrote on different, just whatever. There were things, metal, different things that they wrote upon. And we'll take a quick look at a couple of places where we do see this. And we'll go to Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 1 and notice the writing upon clay. And so Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 1. It's called a tile here, made out of clay. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee, and carve upon it the city, even Jerusalem. So he's to make a map or a picture of the on a tile. He's to carve it, and so he probably used something like a chisel upon the clay. And so this was material. They'd take it when it was moist and soft, and then they'd dry it in the sun or bake it in a kiln to make it a hard material. They used stone. We won't go back to Exodus chapter 24, 12, 31, 18, 32, 15, and 16, 34, 1, and 28. All of those references in Exodus, you do have references to the tablets of stone. And so the first tablet was written by the finger of God. I believe that would be the Holy Spirit who wrote those things. Also, you have it in Deuteronomy. And let's do take a look at the ones, at a couple of these. Deuteronomy chapter 27. It's in 522 as well, but 522. But in Deuteronomy 27, verses 2 and 3. And so verses 2 and 3. Now this is something that back in chapter 5, they're to carve these things on stone, whatever, back there. But when they come into the land, it says, and it shall be on the day when you pass over Jordan into the land which Jehovah your Elohim giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. So now it's great stones that are set up, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go into the land which Jehovah your Elohim giveth thee. Then it goes on to describe the land and the fact that it was promised to them, to their fathers. And so that's there in Deuteronomy 27. We can go on over to Joshua. And Joshua, this is where you have it actually. They do this. And so Joshua chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 31 and 32. But Joshua 8, 31 and 32. And it's after Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal. But he says, as Moses, the servant of Jehovah, commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron, that would be like a chisel of some sort, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto Jehovah and sacrificed peace offerings. Now verse 32, and he wrote thereupon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the sons of Israel. And so the law was important. They wrote it down. It was written on stone, chiseled into stone. Now the next thing that we have here is the papyrus. And so papyrus, we get our word paper from it. But this was a material that came was made in Egypt from the papyrus plant that grew along the Nile River. There was quite a thick stalk on it, but they would slice the stalk, then they'd slice it into thin strips. Then they would take some stalks and lay them out one direction, then they'd take some more strips, or they'd take the strips, and they'd take other strips and lay them the other ways. So they were crosswise over each other. They would push them, they would glue them and pressure them together. And when they dried out, they came to be similar to our paper. And so these were the New Testament writers. They wrote a lot of on most of the writers of scripture, probably either wrote on papyrus or vellum. And so these were glued together into a scroll. And you do have an illustration of that in 2 John verse 12. And in 2 John 12, he does refer to this kind of a thing. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper. Now, the word paper here isn't papyrus, but we get our word chart from it, carte, but it does refer to the papyrus. And ink, this must be a black ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak to you face to face. You have that there. I will also point out over in 3 John 13, I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. So there, when he says a pen, it would be a kind of a stylus, or a reed. This would be a reed at this point. And so it would be a reed that was written, used to write with the ink that they would get from nut galls or whatever. It was a black ink. But most of the New Testament was written on these scrolls, or the following vellum, and they usually were no more than 31 or 32 feet long. But you can be glad you don't have to roll down to your portion. It would take us a long time to be rolling back and forth. Now the vellum, was soft leather. It was parchment. It was made out of cowhide or animal hides. And in 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul requested that he be brought to while he was, that there his, the books and the parchments would be brought in right at the end of his life, probably because they were of value and he had some relatives around Rome who he might leave those to, who were Christians before he was. But the cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus, that when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments, the membrane. We got our word membrane from it, but the vellum. And so this was likely put together in a codex form. The ostraca, these would be potsherds. They also used metal. And the Job 19:24 might be an illustration of that. They had wooden writing boards recessed to cold wax. Isaiah 30:8, Habakkuk 2:2, Luke 1:63. But they had different kinds of writing materials. I need to stop for this hour, but I want to finish these writing instruments real quickly. And so the writing instruments, you have the stylus. This was a three-sided instrument with a beveled head used to inscribe clay and wax tablets. Jeremiah 17:1 has an illustration of that. You had chisels used for making inscriptions in stone. We notice some of that in Joshua 8:31 and 32, but also you could see it in Job 19:24, but Joshua wrote upon stones. You had pens. And so these would have been quill kind of pens for writing on vellum or parchment. And we saw that in 2 John 13. They'd have pen knives. And so they would begin to wear down. This is the kind of thing that the king used to cut up Jeremiah's scroll in Jeremiah 36:23. You also had inkhorns and ink that can, and so they can, the inkhorn would contain the ink for pens. We already mentioned that in 3 John 13 and so on. And so they wrote these things, and this is where we'll stop. But I will point out one thing while I'm here. and I won't have to bring my book back next time, next 2 weeks from now. But here's a kind of an illustration of, and so you see the guy here in the middle. This is the guy who's reading from the manuscript. You have different people sitting around tables. Somebody's got a sponge there to clean the pens and things. You have, but you have different men doing different things. This was called a scriptorium. And this is where this was their printing press. And so they wrote beautifully, most of them. The manuscripts that we have available, or some of them look like they were printed on a press. But they would sit there and they had the, and all day long they'd sit there and the guy would read from the manuscript and they would write. And so you might have a half a dozen or more, scribes in there writing, in the scriptorium. And that's, how a lot of the scriptures came to be passed down, from the writings that took place, within the scriptorium. But many others came from individuals who made their own copies, but it was expensive. And they say it was about a year's income for somebody like a soldier. Didn't make a lot of money, but it took a lot of money to have a bit of scripture. And so it was very expensive and it was very tedious work. But we can be thankful we have the Bible in the way that we have it printed out today. And so it's a lot easier to handle and it was a lot easier to do. And if you ever sit down to write by hand, try writing the Gospel of John or something. it's a chore. And so with that, we'll stop. I went a little over, but we'll be back. Father, we're thankful again for the hour and for your word. And we're thankful that it is your word, that it does bear that character and quality of being God-breathed. And we're thankful again that it's not only apostolic authority that showed that it was something that was to be accepted as your word, but also being God-breathed, that it's your word. And so that's the important thing, that we have your word in our hands. We can study it, read it, and study it, and come to know it, and we can have it then subjectively in our own minds as we move it from the printed page to come to learn it, and hopefully where it applies to us to live it. To your glory, we're thankful for that now. Amen. Well, we'll take a break. I will say here, and I'll try to remember at the end to remind you, but next week we won't be having evening school because of Thanksgiving, but we will be picking up the week after, Lord willing, and that will be the last class for this quarter. And so that's where we will, then we'll be moving on to another quarter. Exactly. And new classes. So.